All right. Good morning, everybody. We do have some visitors with us. Glad you made it our way. We are going to be picking up in Acts, the 18th chapter this morning. Acts 18, we'll see how far we can get. Nina asked if we could start with jumping jacks because it might be a little chilly. At camp a few years ago, I taught the 9 and 10-year-old Bible class that was in the afternoon. It would be hot. We would do jumping jacks three times throughout the period to wake up. So we could start, or we could wait until we need a little bit more energy. We can do the jumping jacks a little bit later. No, we won't. We won't do that this morning, but I am excited to get into chapter 18. We'll see if we might be able to get into a little bit into 19. From a contextual standpoint, I think that makes sense. And so, but before we get started, David's going to lead us in prayer.
To God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for the beautiful Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for this opportunity that we have to be together, to study from your word together, and to worship and praise you, the great I am. We pray that you'd be with the teachers this morning, give them a clear mind to recall those things that they have studied, and be with us as students that we might diligently search your word together and take those things that we learn and use them in our lives and share them with others as well. Father, we each know of those that are sick and in need of healing, and we'd ask that your healing hand be upon each one, if that be your will. But even more importantly, we know of those that are spiritually sick, who have turned away from you. We pray that they might soon come to the realization that they're on a dangerous path and make the necessary corrections in their lives. Father, we also know of those that are mourning the loss of loved ones, and we ask that your hand of comfort be upon them. We pray that you'll continue to be with us as we worship. We pray that we'll do so from the heart in a way and manner that's well-pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so where we're at, Paul is in his second journey. Last class we had talked about how he's kind of getting chased around. He's getting chased out of Philippi, out of Thessalonica, out of Berea. He's made his way down. This is actually the same map that we've used before. I think it's a little bit bigger, maybe hopefully a little clearer, the resolution on that. So he's made, remember, he wanted to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit a couple of times has thwarted his plans and said, you know, the Macedonian vision where the Macedonian man says, come with us. And so he goes up to Philippi. And he's working his way then south into Athens there in Achaia, and the green is where we left off last time. And so, you know, in Athens, again, mainly a Gentile, like the sermon is, excuse me, that Paul addresses is to the Areopagus, a very pagan, very Gentile crowd. And so Paul's sermon is different than what we have recorded previously that he did because his audience is different. We don't see the mention of Jesus in the sermon explicitly. We don't see him named, yet we see the kind of the effect of Jesus or the impact of Jesus there at the end of his sermon where he lets them know that this man that God has appointed is going to come to judge he's going to come to judge the world in righteousness. Of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so while Paul's tactic, his strategy, and his sermon might be just a little bit different, the end result is the same, and that is emphasis on the resurrected Christ as evidence of that we should believe in Jesus and we should expect him to come again. We kind of, I know on Wednesday we went through that just a little bit fast, that end part, but any thoughts or comments on chapter 17 before we get into chapter 18? Okay. So why don't we pick up in chapter 18 beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. All right, so Paul leaves Athens. He goes further west than to Corinth. That's about 50-mile journey that he makes. A little bit about about Corinth. It was the largest city in Greece. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It's 20 times larger than Athens, with a population of over 200,000 people. So it is a big city. Corinth was known for its debauchery. There is a word to Corinthianize. It meant to be sexually immoral. This was the home of the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that boasted 1,000 religious prostitutes. We might think in our time of Sin City, this would have been it. And yet we see Paul doing what he normally does. He goes into the Sabbath, to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He tries to persuade the Jews and the Greeks and to reason with them. Again, he's talking about Jesus being the Christ. And we come across Priscilla and Aquila. So from a time perspective, Claudius expelled the Jews around 49 to 50 AD, and we are within a couple of years of that, as best I understand. So it says here in the text recently, we're really close to that. Sometimes I forget that Paul had a day job or a skill, and that is he's a tent maker. Priscilla and Aquila apparently are tent makers as well. He stays with them while he's in Corinth. Typically we see Paul just preaching the gospel. Why is it that Paul perhaps is working as a tent maker instead of having the church at Corinth support him?
And just preach. I would think that would be a reason that they would take it more seriously, that they're not gaining anything, or he's not gaining anything by preaching the gospel to them. It's without money, it's without incentive, so to speak.
So he has pure motives in this? It's not for financial gain? David?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. And Paul himself says that.
That's right.
In the scriptures.
He does. Later on in 2 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, my printer failed. No, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm working off a electronic, and I don't really like that. But 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, he talks about the brothers from Macedonia supplying his need. It talks about also about him differentiating himself from the false teachers. I guess a lot of false teachers descended upon Corinth, and really for monetary gain. And so similar to what Becca is saying, we've got Paul is going above and beyond, Paul is doing everything in his power to stay above the reproach of that situation. Tommy and then Lisa.
Right here at the first, anyway, of Acts 18, these would not be Christians. that, you know, he generally, I mean, Aquila and Priscilla are showing hospitality to him. And the statement in 3 John 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like he makes tents or is a leather worker until Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, verse 5, and bringing support from Philippi, and according to Philippians 4, and then he devotes himself fully to preaching that part. But he was kind of dependent upon some of the churches he'd already preached to when he comes to a new city.
Yeah, and he talks about how he robbed those churches for their benefit. And so I think in 2 Corinthians, they're calling into question Paul's motives on that he doesn't love them. And he's like, he is clarifying his motives and really what's happening in the bigger sense. Lisa?
Well, and we know from other scripture, it was common practice for soldiers and tax collectors to, whatever the verb is, you know, extort money from people. So maybe this was also to protect the Corinthian brethren, that they could not think in their hearts, oh, I paid good money to Paul for this salvation.
Right.
Therefore, you know, whatever.
Yes. There's this kind of patron's idea that went around as well. Like you would pay someone maybe to make an art piece for you or something like that. He wanted to avoid all of that. And again, I think what I'm hearing, and I agree with what Tommy had said exactly, is that when Silas and Timothy arrive, in the ESV it says Paul was occupied with the word. I think it says things a little bit different in other translations, but the idea is that, all right, now he receives the support, now he's devoted fully to the preaching at that time. Paul could have kind of demand it, like, hey, I'm not going to do anything until I get support. Like, you know, I need to be paid for this. No, we don't see that type of attitude about Paul. Paul is really has the message, the recipients at his, you know, that's at the forefront of his mind, not his own. I am sure it would have been preferable to Paul if he could have just preached. But he has the bigger picture in mind. That's what we see Paul doing throughout this text. So in 5 through 11, anything notable about Paul that maybe got your attention? Maybe it's a little out of character, a little different? Vicky?
He shook his cloak and said, your blood is on you, not on me, which seems out of character a bit for him.
Yeah, that's one of the things that's notable. I think this is the first time we've seen that type of behavior. You know, Jesus, this is reminiscent of Jesus and shaking the dust off your sandals. And Matthew, he talks about that. But Paul, this opposition, they're reviling him. So they're not just not listening to him. Some of these men, they are reviling him. They are shaming him. And so he says, I think this is in the context of Corinth, he's going to go to the Gentiles. He goes to the house next door of Titus Justus. Some believe in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that this is Gaius. And so I think there's speculation there, but Paul talks about baptizing none other than Gaius and Crispus. So make of that what you will. But while there, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes in the Lord with his entire household. And it says that many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And so in the synagogue with the Jews, it does not seem like Paul's having a whole lot of success. Yet we see contrasted against that, we see a whole lot of success with the Gentiles. David.
Yeah, when he says, you know, your blood be on your own hands, I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. It would make you think he didn't care about the Jews anymore. And he wasn't having a lot of success. I think you're exactly right. But it's interesting to note that 2 verses later, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household.
Yep.
So it wasn't that he wasn't willing to teach a Jew. He wasn't having a lot of success. And so he was going to the ones that were wanting to hear the gospel.
Yep. Yeah, that's an excellent point.
Yeah, so I wanted to point that out.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got Nina here.
I think it's really interesting here where he says, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. That's exactly what Pilate said to them about Jesus. He said, his blood be on you, I'm clean. And so it's, the Jews are getting it all. They're getting, Jesus' blood is on them, and their own blood is because of their stubbornness and refusal to obey. But they're suffering the blood of him and them for the same purpose and the same reason.
I had not made that connection. But Paul does seem to have some energy about this. What else? Well, let me just say it. In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Which is interesting. After all that Paul has been through, it would seem then that Paul, A, is afraid, and to be encouraged by the Lord to go on speaking and don't be silent. So what Paul is going through something, whether it's fear of physical persecution, he does reference in 1 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is experiencing some fear. The Lord encourages him, tells him to not stop talking for two reasons. No one's going to harm you, and that he has many people in this city. Tim, and then Bob.
I was going to talk again about verse 6 and seeming kind of like a tough love type of attitude that Paul was having. But if there's anything about it that is amazing to me, because there's not a lot of maybe examples of this, is that this seems to work with Crispus, that the tough love that he was showing actually showed that, hey, you need to turn around, and Crispus does. So.
Yeah, and we see that tough love that Paul uses with the, or excuse me, Jesus used with the disciples and with the Jews compared to the sinners, right? We see him use a tactic like that where he talks a little bit more sternly with them than others, and perhaps that's what we see here. Bob?
In verse 9, in this vision that he sees, I think it kind of gives a different picture of the type of opposition and reviling that he was receiving from the Jews of the synagogue and all of those. I think it was more, Luke maybe kind of lessens the level of it there, because, you know, Paul has been stoned. He's been snuck out of a city in a basket. And yet he fears here. Of course, Corinth is a large city with a lot of idolatry, a lot of pagan ideas, and a fairly large community of Jews, because they had left from, been run out of Rome. So that's where they mostly settled. So there's a whole lot of people against Paul. And then the Lord tells him, I've got many people.
Mm-hmm.
If he looked around, he wouldn't see that many people right then.
Right.
But he would throughout a year and a half that he stays there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think we can imagine ourselves if we were decided that we were going to be evangelists of the gospel in a foreign city, and you know, one of the cities would have been, you know, let's say Danville, Indiana, and then the other one would have been New York City. I would feel some intimidation going to New York. The scale of the city. How much good can one person do? The amount of worldliness, materialism, and like it would seem like Satan is winning in that city. What can I do? Maybe the scale of this, the experience that he's already had with some persecution, maybe that all played into it. Phil?
Yeah, I mean, because if we look at the pattern where he goes to the synagogue, teaches something, is confronted. This is typically when he gets carried out of the city and stoned or carried out of the city. So I can, if I put myself in his shoes, this is the point at which I would be fearful of something happening.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You would almost expect it, right? Like, okay, this is where I get, this is where it becomes physically painful. Now, you know, in Philippi, not too long ago, he experienced a severe beating. And so, again, is he still carrying around wounds from that? Again, there's some speculation I'm doing here. But I think all of this is coming into it. And also, someone like Paul is susceptible to being fearful. And so, you know, sometimes that might be how we feel. And we don't have the promise that no one is going to physically attack us or harm us. But we do have, going back to Paul's preaching of the resurrected Christ, we do have the hope in the resurrection. And so let that be what encourages us and motivates us to overcome our fear. And we see Paul reacting to that in verse 11, that he stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So there's some question about, is it a year and 6 months longer? Is that his total time there? So I don't have an answer to that. But what we know is that Paul listened to the word of the Lord and he did what God told him. Vicki?
Thank you for expounding on that, because I really didn't quite make the connection about Paul being afraid. But I'm contrasting what you're saying, that Paul was afraid, versus prior to his conversion, he probably caused this amount of fear in a lot of other people,
right.
Many other people. So I find that contrast interesting.
That is interesting. And sometimes I don't think of Paul as being afraid. I just think of Paul as, man, he is bold and he is unshakable. And we know we can read in 1 Corinthians, some of his letters, that really wasn't necessarily the case, but he is overcoming the fear. And I think that's an encouraging lesson for us. Any thoughts through verse 11? Okay. All right, let's pick up in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. So Paul has just been, the Lord has said, you won't be harmed. That doesn't necessarily mean that this threat of harm won't necessarily be there. And so, as Phil said, he's preaching, and that's about the time that, as soon as, you know, the Jews open, or, you know, get their attack on Paul, they bring him before Gallio. A couple of interesting things about Gallio. There is an inscription in Delphi in Greece that talks about him being proconsul in AD 51. And so it's always cool to see those extra biblical references that can coincide with the word. And he was known to be a nice and pleasant man. I found that kind of interesting. And this is the first time that we have record of an apostle going before a Roman provincial governor. And so this is kind of a next level in terms of authority. And again, you can imagine how this might strike fear into Corinth. Bigger city, lots of sin, severe reaction, and now he's going before governor, the highest that he has been among so far in our text. But, you know, again, we just see before Paul can even say a word, we have time and time again, we get these testimonies from Roman officials about the apostles. And it happens again, in not so much of a testimony, but coming to the defense. And essentially, Gallio's point is he's here to enforce Roman law, Mosaic law. That's for the Jews, and that's not his jurisdiction. One writer noted this that I read, that this decision from Gallio resulted in the official toleration of Christianity that continued in the empire until AD 64, when Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And so, again, are we seeing the providence of the Lord, the activity of the Holy Spirit, as these things work out in this timing? Perhaps we see that. But Crispus isn't entertaining this accusation, and it says that in verse 8:16 that he drove them from the tribunal. I understand that to mean that, like, there's probably a physical manifestation of force to get them out. In 17, there's some question about who seizes Sosthenes and beats him in front of the tribunal. So Crispus was, in verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue. Now is Sosthenes. I have a hard time saying that word. Sorry, guys. So bear with me. So who is the one beating him? Is it the Greeks, the Gentiles, who are taking advantage of this embarrassing situation for the Jews, and they're getting some persecution in? Or is it the Jews who blame Sosthenes for this embarrassing display in front of the governor, and are they beating him? I don't know the answer to that question, but there's a couple plausible results there. But what we see is him getting beat, and Gallio's he's not worried about what's happening here in this commotion. Bob, and then Lisa.
I think it's really interesting. We remember another proconsul who, you know, for Rome, who did not hold to his own understanding of what he was to do, but yielded to the Jews. And that resulted in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But that was God's plan. Here's another proconsul who doesn't yield to the people, who is steadfast in maintaining Roman law, doesn't care about any religious ideas or concepts or laws. And so, but it was God's plan to keep Paul alive. So here we have an instance of a governor doing, standing up for what he should be doing, and God using both of those governors to accomplish his will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus is above all world powers, all rulers, all authorities. This, we often refer to this book as the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Holy Spirit here. Lisa.
Well, just kind of going off of, you had mentioned how Crispus, back in chapter 8, how he was mentioned as the ruler of the synagogue. He and his whole household believed. So how soon after that was he outed?
Right.
And was Sosthenes put in? But then we know Sosthenes also was a brother and believed, because we see Paul mentioning him in 1 Corinthians 1:1, and it seems like he was with Paul in Ephesus when that letter was written. So I don't know exactly all the millions of points that my brain comes to from that, but Paul also possibly was, that's one of the many reasons why he was endeared to a lot of the brethren in Corinth, because they also suffered same that he did. They could encourage each other and then keep helping each other on the road of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1:1, that letter would be sent from Paul and Sosthenes. Now, that was a common name. Is it the same guy? A lot of people believe so. Some don't, but take that for what you will. This would be not a small victory for the Christians here to have this. This trial and this verdict. And so, again, I'm going back to what Paul's fear. This, I think, likely would have been the place where he would have expected the most harm, and yet we see a victory here. And again, the faithfulness of the Lord, his vision, and then immediately we see this, where we see the manifestation of that faithfulness. Any other thoughts through verse 17? All right. One thing I did skip over. When he goes to the tribunal, essentially they levy the same accusations against Paul that he received in Philippi and Thessalonica about. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And so this I can just imagine Paul being before there and he's hearing the same words and particularly in Philippi, the beatings and then the imprisonment commenced. And yet again, we see a very different outcome here. All right, let's continue in verse 18 through 22. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. All right, so this is the final days of Paul's second journey. Leaves. He's heading towards Antioch. That's where he started, and he's taking Aquila and Priscilla with them. Cenchrea was the port city of Corinth, right there. It references Paul cutting his hair because of a vow. Some understand this to be the Nazarite vow, but one of the challenges is that in number 6 we read that that. The cutting of the hair would have been done at the temple and burned at the altar. We don't see that happening here. And so what is this vow about? Again, we don't have any insight into that. What is the significance, though, about Paul and Priscilla and Aquila going into Ephesus? Tony?
Timing of Paul showing up there in Corinth, they are going to be experiencing
Yep. Yeah, that is fantastic. You would have thought that when this all started, that the path to Ephesus would be from east to west, and yet what we see with the Holy Spirit's activity, as Tony was saying, and the prevention of going to Asia, now we see them going into Asia, actually from west to east, and this is the kind of the first time now the gospel is going to be presented in the book of Acts in Ephesus, in Asia, where Paul had wanted to go some chapters ago. I agree with Tony. Like you can't help but see the Spirit working and the timing of everything working out. And I think we can look within our own lives and just reflect back on certain things that have happened at certain times. And I look at my life, and unmistakably, that was the Lord who is working things out according to His purpose in my life. And it was not what I would have wanted when I was experiencing it. And we can talk about that privately if you like sometime. I think we all can look within our lives and we can see that, or we can look into just how things work out, and we see that God's still working. I see God, the Holy Spirit, is still working throughout all of these pages, working things out in the order, in the timing that is into God's liking. So they go to Ephesus. Paul goes to the synagogue like he always does and reasons with the Jews. And again, I'm thinking some of these people are likely going to be converted, but he knows he is going to get a lot of opposition, likely. And like, how do you, sometimes if I think, okay, I'm going to get a lot of opposition, that might cause me to be like, well, I'm not going to talk because I know that's not going to be helpful. Paul, man, he does the same thing every time. He's just looking for people who have open hearts to the scripture, and that's encouraging to me. Priscilla and Aquila stay, and Paul goes on, and they want Paul to stay, and he says that he'll return if the Lord wills, and we know in the next chapter that he is going to do that. He lands at Caesarea, which is down at the bottom yellow there. This is the port city for Jerusalem. So when it says that he went and greeted the church, people think that he went to the Jerusalem church, talked to them, and then he goes down to Antioch. I think that's a reference to it being the elevation. If he was in Jerusalem, he would have went down. But make of that what you will. But this then concludes his second missionary journey. So if you'll recall this section from 1536 through 1822, just a few things. He early on, he goes to Derbe and Lystra. That's where Timothy joins them. They go to Iconium, Phrygia and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go into Asia. In my Asia, the Spirit changes their plans again and sends them into Troas, into Macedonia, to Philippi, where there was Lydia, the jailer. He's thrown into prison. He goes to Thessalonica, and he gets chased into Berea. He gets chased into Athens. Remember, in Berea, they were more noble-minded because of their eagerness to search the scriptures, and we see the belief that happens because they search the scripture. And then he goes over to Corinth, from Athens to Corinth, now Ephesus, and then on his way back over to Antioch. This would have been 2,800 miles that he would have covered over the course of 2.5 to 3 years. Any thoughts before we move on? 2,800 miles, 1,400 miles compared to the first journey, so taking longer, covering more distance. And then just travel conditions back then, I mean, that's 2,800 miles is no joke in a car, right? And so so lots of journeying there. All right, in 1823 through 1920, we have the third missionary journey. It's 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And so, whereas his first journeys were taking the gospel to new places, it would seem that the theme of this third journey is strengthening and encouraging the gospel, the disciples, albeit conversions, but we see that emphasized here. All right, let's pick up in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that that Christ was Jesus. One thing I forgot to do here is, this is Paul's third missionary journey. And so I'll just leave that up there, but we won't have much comments on that. Paul's going to come back to Ephesus in chapter 19, and this is a nice little summary of some of the things that have happened since Paul left Ephesus before he arrives. We're introduced to Apollos. He is a Jew. He's eloquent. He speaks well. He knows the scriptures. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He is fervent in spirit, and he's teaching accurately the word of the Lord. However, what we see is all of these good things are happening, but his understanding was limited. And so he knew only the baptism of John. And what we see then is Aquila and Priscilla, they label him a false teacher and they rail against him. No, we don't see them doing that. We see them just leave and they're not going to talk to him because he's not talking accurately. No, we don't see that at all. But we see them taking him aside and explaining him the way of God more accurately. And we see him being receptive to that. We see him grow in that, grow to the point where he wants to go to Achaia. And the brothers support him in that. And they endorse a letter on his behalf so that he'll be welcomed. And he's able to be helpful there. And so this is I think, a really cool story about someone coming to a more full understanding of the word of the Lord. And in many ways, I think our journey is like Apollos's, in that we fervent in spirit, maybe not eloquent, but fervent in spirit. We know the truth, but we are wanting to speak the truth, but we still need to grow in our truth, our understanding of truth, and then taking that in. Kind of doing the best we can with what we've got and our understanding, and again, continuing to grow in that. Bob?
I think this is a real good demonstration of what Paul actually alludes to later, is somebody planted, somebody watered, and God gave the increase. Mm-hmm. And those, you know, the planting and the watering doesn't necessarily happen by the same person.
Yep.
And so here we see Apollos going where? To Corinth, where Paul spent a year and a half. And so it's just marvelous the way God works.
That's exactly right. Tommy?
It is striking to me that John the Baptist had followers as far away as Ephesus, both in this account, and maybe they came from Apollos, the ones you read of in 19. 1-7, but to think about such a vast difference and such apparently brief ministry that John had, and he has people still far away, Jewish people who are following him and listening to him. And it is also stunning that he was preaching about Jesus, which right, he just doesn't know the end of the story.
Right. Yeah,
I wonder, and we can't be for sure, at what point his story of Jesus ended.
Right. Yeah.
But the things, because specifically that, what he was saying was right, was true, it was just incomplete.
Right. It's like he got three quarters of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and he didn't get the punchline at the end. But reading the Old Testament scriptures, he anticipates the Messiah and the blessings that would come through him. He's heard enough about Jesus to know that Jesus is who they had been waiting for, but he just hadn't that next step. And so, again, the timing of all of this, do we see the Holy Spirit working providentially in that regard? This, and we're going to see as we get, I know we only got a few minutes left, as we get into chapter 19, we're going to see more people who have been baptized into the baptism of John, and then how do they react to that? Let's actually start reading in 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And Brent Kercheval wrote something on this that I think was helpful, so I just want to read this paragraph. It'll take me a couple of minutes, but here Brent says, "I think the important question needs to be asked, why were these disciples baptized again? It's not like their baptism and John's baptism was wrong. It's not like their faith was false when they were baptized into John's baptism. These people were called disciples, so why were they baptized again? I believe there is only one conclusion that can be drawn. What you believe when you are baptized matters. Your faith matters when you are baptized. They were baptized with a faith that was believing in the coming of Jesus. Now they needed to be baptized believing that Jesus had died for their sins, giving them forgiveness and reconciliation. What you believe matters. Baptism is not a statement about joining a church. That is not the right faith. Baptism is not about peer pressure, joining in because everyone else is doing it. Baptism is not about church pressure or parent pressure. Baptism is supposed to be a response of faith to what Jesus has done for you. You are showing that you are giving your life to Jesus, entering a covenant relationship with him, submitting your life to him, and asking God to purify your conscience. If that is not the case, then I will ask again, why were these disciples baptized again? Baptism must be necessary and must be important. How you are baptized matter. Otherwise, these seven verses in Acts 19 do not make sense. And so I liked how Brent stated that, the importance of, even though these people, Apollos earlier, but these people, well-intentioned, loving the Lord, wanting to please the Lord, is that enough? No. They needed to be baptized into Christ. Baptism of not the anticipation of Christ coming, but baptism in faith in Christ that he has washed away our sins. We will pick up with this section here, 19:1-7, a little bit more on Wednesday. So if we have questions or comments, we want to expound on that, we can do it at that time. Appreciate your attention. Thanks, everybody.